The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the Psalms. Psalm 32, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading the entire psalm this evening. Tonight's Old Covenant reading from the Psalms is at the same time both a convicting call to us to come before God and freely confess our sins and to be turned back to Him that we would walk in His paths. And at the same time, it is a soothing balm for us when we do that very thing. St. Augustine, when he was on his deathbed, had his friends write this psalm on the wall across from his bed so that he could meditate upon it continuously as he approached the Lord in death. The good news for us is we don't have to wait till we're near death to meditate upon this psalm and to enjoy renewed faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Psalm 32, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. From when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 12 this evening. I want to draw your attention to something that will be obvious to you as soon as we begin hearing this portion of God's word together. That is, the Apostle Paul quotes the opening two lines from Psalm 32 as his Old Testament background for the argument he's making here in Romans chapter 4. And one of the things that's great about that for preachers is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul actually explains and applies what these verses mean. That means it's really impossible for me to get it wrong, but that's also going to be helpful for you as you're reading through God's Word. When you see portions of God's Word that are quoted and applied by the Holy Spirit himself, that will give you insight into how we ought to be reading the Word of God. Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. The Word of our God. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Psalm 32, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a vital part of the inheritance that we enjoy in our Lord and Savior. We objectively have peace with God through the cross, Jesus having taken all of your guilt upon himself and washed it away, trampling it into the dust on the cross, so that God has cast all your guilt into the sea of forgetfulness. Jesus has also given us a subjective experience of this peace by making clear that in him, God has adopted you into his own family, is his very own beloved daughters and sons, that God himself now loves you with an infinite and everlasting love. Beloved, this is your inheritance in Jesus Christ. Let's think for just a moment about an inheritance. What's necessary for a person to enjoy any inheritance at all? Well, first of all, the person who owns the property needs to name you in his or her will. Secondly, that person we call the testator who's made the will, needs to die. Those two things are absolutely essential. You can't just walk in and claim either physical or, in this case, spiritual blessings from our Lord. There actually is one more thing that we need to do to enjoy an inheritance. We have to receive it. Right? That's how wills work. A testator creates a gift that they give to people who don't earn it. The testator dies, and then people have to receive what they are inheriting. Now, that actually is a very helpful pattern to keep in mind as we think about the inheritance that we've received in Jesus Christ. Part of the reason why I like this pattern, this analogy, is nobody looks at somebody who decides to receive an inheritance of several hundred thousand dollars and say, boy, are they clever, right? Or, boy, they did something really remarkable. You know, they would never have gotten this inheritance if they didn't bother to receive it. We recognize that all the merit belongs to the one who made the gift, and they are simply receiving it. That's how faith in Jesus Christ works, right? Faith in Jesus Christ is necessary, but your faith is not something you add to what Christ is giving you. It is simply the outstretched hand that lays hold of Jesus and receives what he's giving us as a gift. And it turns out that even that faith is itself a gift from God. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, from beginning to end. Not simply saved from your sins, but everything that you will ever experience through all eternity as a joint heir of Jesus Christ comes to you by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. We're going to look at this evening's passage under five main headings. First, our precious inheritance. Second, squandering our inheritance. Third, embracing our inheritance. Fourth, security in our inheritance. And fifth, the two ways. That's a lot, so let me give those to you again. Also, I'm from New York and I speak too fast. First, our precious inheritance. Second, squandering our inheritance. Third, embracing our inheritance. And fourth, security in our inheritance. And fifth, the two ways. We begin with our precious inheritance in verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, throughout Scripture, the Lord routinely pronounces and announces his blessings upon the righteous. And it turns out that doesn't really surprise anybody. Your unbelieving neighbors, if they think about God at all, probably think that he gives blessings to good people, the righteous. And then he punishes the really wicked, and they try to move that line far enough away that it doesn't include them. Right? That just makes good sense. The shocking thing about biblical Christianity is this. The righteous are not the people who never sin. The righteous are the people who freely confess their sins, trusting in Jesus Christ, trusting in the God who justifies the ungodly. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Indeed, as we've just heard in our New Covenant reading from Romans chapter 4, when the Apostle Paul takes these two lines and he applies them, let's be clear what's going on, it's the Holy Spirit giving an inspired interpretation and application of these verses, he makes abundantly clear that this blessing is not a reward for people who try hard. It is not a reward for people who are really up here on the curve, right, who work for it. Rather, it's a blessing specifically given to those who do not work and do not deserve it, but trust in the God who justifies the ungodly in Jesus Christ. Listen to those words a little bit more closely once again from the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. God, the Holy Spirit's own inspired interpretation and application of this passage, is this blessing is not a reward for people who try really hard. It is precisely God's gracious gift to those who do not work, but trust in Jesus. Trusting in the God who justifies the ungodly. Well, think about these opening lines. These first words of the psalm contain three different words for sin, right? Transgression, sin, and iniquity. Transgression focuses on crossing a boundary. In this case, of course, the boundary is the law of God. Sin is another way of looking at that same transgression that speaks in terms of us falling short of the mark, right? Not living up to what God has created us to be and called us to be as his image bearers. And iniquity focuses on the corruption and guilt of those actions. Now, I want to be clear, God does not intend us to look at our sins and dissect them into these three parts. The reason why all three of these terms are used here is to draw our attention to the totality of sin, a totality that needs to be confessed, so that we'll see the comprehensive nature of our Lord's response. In fact, you're going to see that these three distinct ways of looking at our sin are matched by three things that God does in forgiving us and bringing us into his family. Consider with me for a moment the horrendous sin of Cain, right? First murder in history, if you don't count Satan killing Adam and Eve spiritually, Cain kills his brother. And to make matters worse, when the Lord comes to call him to account, he lies straight to the Lord's face. Right? What would I do? You know, am I my brother's keeper? Remember what the Lord says to him? Okay? Cain's going, am I my brother's keeper? You know, my temptation would be, well, yeah, you are. But that's not what the Lord says. He says, what have you done? The blood of your brother is crying out to me from the ground. See, that's what sin does. Sin cries out to God, a holy God, and demands judgment. After all, will not the judge of all the earth do right? God is so holy, he cannot look upon any sin without judging it and punishing it. Beloved, that's not just true of Cain's sin. That's true of your sin as well. Right? Every sin that any human being ever commits, God will judge and God will punish. And yet David declares, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. See, Almighty God has already punished your sin in Jesus Christ. And through the cross, he has put your guilt away. And he has clothed you in the righteousness of his own Son. Jesus Christ has drained the cup of God's holy wrath against your sins so that there is not the slightest bit of God's wrath left for you. Because your sins have been covered and forgiven, they no longer cry out to a holy God demanding punishment and judgment. We're actually told this, perhaps in a very compact way, in Hebrews chapter 12. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See, the blood of Abel cried out for judgment. The blood of Jesus Christ cries out, paid in full. In Christ, you have pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Beloved, that is your precious inheritance in Jesus Christ. Now, David, having begun with a joyful song of praise regarding our forgiveness, the forgiveness we have from God in Christ, he now draws us in through his own personal experience of not confessing sin. The great warrior king becomes remarkably, remarkably transparent, showing us his inner thoughts, warts, and all. Verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer. Start with your own life, not with David's life. You know, we all go through periods in our lives where we do not confess our sins as quickly or as fully as we ought to do. Right? Isn't that true of you? We all go through periods in our lives where we're not particularly confessing our particular sins with specificity, with speed, keeping short accounts with God. And that's a sign that something is fundamentally wrong with our walk with God. Right? It's both a bad thing in itself, but it's also a diagnostic tool that reveals something about us. It means that we've lost sight of the fact that the God who calls us to confess our sins is in fact merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That when you come to him and confess your sins, A, you're not surprising him, but B, he's not angry at you when you do that. He is pleased to see you turning away from your sins and to give you the grace to walk in newness of life. The other possibility, of course, that sadly is true for all of us at different times in our lives, we have sins that we really don't want to turn from. And therefore, we can't, in honesty, confess them to God if we're still holding on to them with the other hand. So we keep silent. Silent in terms of speaking the truth about ourselves to God, Nevertheless, instead of this veil of silence giving us an inner peace, we begin to become crushed under the weight of our own experience of our own guilt. Why do we keep silent? Why do we squander the precious inheritance that is ours, which is both objective peace and subjective peace with God? Well, part of the reason is bad theology. By nature, we're all Pelagians. What I mean by that is by nature, we all think that we can control things. We can choose to be good. We can choose to be bad. And God rewards good people. And we flatter ourselves into convincing ourselves that basically we're a good person and God's happy with us. And so when we go to confess sins to God at all, as natural men, we kind of approach it the way an applicant for a job approaches that, frankly, kind of silly question. What's your greatest weakness? We come to God and we want to be, open enough that shows we have some self-understanding, but not so transparent that we don't get the job. Right? That's what you do in a job interview. And honestly, that's what people do. You do sometimes with God. But what happens when you're struck by the grace of God? You genuinely become a Christian. Right? You're an object of God's love and grace. Well, here's the bad news. It seems that for most of us who are genuine Christians, our default position is semi-Pelagianism. Right? That is, we understand that we need God's grace. I mean, we wouldn't be embracing Christ at all. We sing hymns. We sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But we kind of think of it as God does his part and I do mine. That's kind of a natural default thing, even for redeemed people, because it takes time for our minds to be renewed according to God's word. And if you think like that, what you're going to do is think of all the mitigating things about your own sins. Yeah, you'll confess your sins. You know, you'll minimize those. You'll maximize the offenses against you and the troubles you've had to deal with and all those experiences that have made your life so hard that your next door neighbor is going to go, hey, it's no big deal. And we understand why you sin this way. They wouldn't even use the word sin. And we start telling ourselves things like, well, yeah, I did sin. And then your heart are going, but I meant well. Right? I did my best. And after all, no one's perfect. That's the bad news. That is sort of our default position. But the problem is that's not the type of confession the Lord is calling us to. If we come to God in that sort of halfway position, we're going to keep walking through life with guilt. Subjective guilt. I mean, if you're a genuine Christian, God has put away all your actual guilt, your objective guilt. But you're still going to feel bad. Because you realize that what you're saying to yourself isn't actually true. You have this tension in you, right? You realize that's not naturally true. And therefore, because we really do know better than imagining that we've done the best we can and our heart was really good and so on, we are tempted, like David, to be silent and to not confess our sins at all. How dreadful it would be if the Lord were to give us over to our sin the way that he sometimes does in judgment upon unbelievers. What I mean by that is how dreadful it would be if when we did this in our lives, the Lord let us have peace of conscience. So we could happily go along missing out on the inheritance that belongs to us in Jesus Christ without reformation of life, so that we are pursuing the sanctification the Holy Spirit is pursuing for each of us. Isn't the Lord astonishingly gracious that he will not let us go our own way? That he will not leave us with a good conscience and a bad heart? The Lord loves us so much that he wants us to feel the misery of squandering the inheritance that is ours, precisely so that we will be turned back to him, so that we will turn from our foolish pride and by turning, receive his full blessing. As King David puts it, For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Have you ever felt that way? I have. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer. But thankfully, that isn't the end of the story. Verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. My sin, my iniquity, my transgressions. David once again goes back to that threefold confession of what his sin is. He's bringing up the totality of his sin once again, precisely so he could draw our attention to the comprehensive nature of the Lord's response. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but in whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. See, Jesus doesn't do most of the work for you. He brings you all the way home. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. David's before and after pictures are remarkable. Right before, he's miserable, holding his sin to himself. And afterwards, he's filled with joy and praise. But that's not just his photo, that's your photo as well. God does something remarkable in your life when you embrace him in faith. So long as we hold back from confessing our sins, our lives become darkened and weighed down. Yet the moment we experience the grace of God as we pour out our hearts to him and entrust ourselves to his mercy, the sun, as it were, comes out, and we once again experience lightness and joy. Chuck Swindoll puts this really, really well. Like a cool cleansing shower on a hot, sweaty day, God's forgiveness washes away not only the sins, but the tormenting guilt. Isn't that good? Like a cool cleansing shower on a hot, sweaty day, God's forgiveness washes away not only the sins, but the tormenting guilt. This truth has a very practical application in our daily lives. Not only is confessing our sins the right thing to do, confessing our sins is good for us. It's good for our spiritual health. It's good for our emotional health. After all, the God who's calling us to confess our sins loves you with an everlasting love. On the other hand, if you're harboring some sin, if you're keeping hidden a few secret regions of wrong, do not expect to enjoy the freedom from guilt. There is an unspoken axiom that runs throughout Scripture. Secret sin cannot coexist with peace of conscience. Right? If you hold in your sin and you keep it secret, God loves you too much to allow you to remain in peace. It is only when we uncover our sins by freely confessing them to our God that the Lord in turn covers over our guilt. That's a beautiful paradox to remember. It is only by uncovering our sins when we confess them to God that the Lord then covers over our guilt. At least subjectively. Objectively, he's already done that through the cross. Now, the application is obvious, right? Run to God, confess your sins. As soon as you realize you're convicted of sin, that's when you confess, right now. Right? Puritans talked about this in terms of keeping short accounts with God. But the truth is, we all have difficulty with that. I want to ask you why. Right? Why do we have difficulty with that? The application of this truth is obvious. But the reason why we don't rush to doing it is because the application is also really hard. Right? We have to humble ourselves, lay aside our stubborn pride. And therefore, every single one of us, yes, you and you, all of you, every one of us, me too, we're tempted to substitute a cheap counterfeit confession for the real thing, right? We really are. We want to substitute a counterfeit that vaguely looks like confession of sin for the real thing. But according to the psalm and according to the rest of scripture, confession of sin needs to be explicit and our confession needs to be directed personally to the Lord. Feeling bad and feeling guilty are not confessing sin. Let me say that again. Feeling bad and feeling guilty are not confessions of sin. Listen to the verbs from the psalm. I acknowledged, I did not cover, I will confess. It's specific, it's personal, and it's open. Let's not pretend that feeling bad or feeling guilty can somehow replace confessing our particular sins particularly. This sort of pseudo-confession actually leaves our forgiveness in our own hands. Right? If I just feel bad enough for long enough, maybe God will go, well, that's enough, I'll move on. Right? It actually is a sort of justification by works. But that's not what God calls us to at all. Beloved, that will never accomplish anything. What we need to do is entrust ourselves entirely, body and soul, to Jesus Christ as our faithful Savior. Genuine peace with God, the precious inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ, is far too valuable to squander on a cheap counterfeit confession, because that's easier to do. Let's not settle for anything which falls short of entrusting ourselves body and soul to our faithful Savior. When we do that, when we entrust ourselves entirely to Jesus Christ, we rest securely and safely inside the ark of salvation. Whatever storms might trouble us, in Him, our precious inheritance is entirely secure. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me, where David celebrates this truth. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Well, we do need to step back just a bit and remind ourselves of something. Who are the godly? Right? This is for the godly. Let the godly offer prayer. Who are the godly? The godly are those who are entrusting themselves to the Lord, who therefore live by faith and therefore confess their sins. The godly are not people without sin. The godly are not people that work themselves up to a very high level. The godly are those who are trusting God in Jesus Christ, freely confessing their sins in faith, knowing that Christ is their all-sufficient Savior. Second question. According to David, when do the godly cry out? When should the godly cry out to the Lord in prayer? David prays, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Interestingly, while these words are obviously for our edification, David actually prays them. Right? This is structured as a prayer to God. He's saying, God, let them call to you. Let them find you. And I think what David is doing here is he's saying, I know all of you have followed me in being silent and failing to confess your sins. I want you to follow me now in prayer. Pouring yourself out to God. Right? The only place where you're going to find a sure anchor and a certain hope. Third question. What is the time when the Lord may be found? Well, this is important because that's when you're supposed to call to the Lord. Young people, think about this. What is the time when you can call to the Lord, when you should call to the Lord? Well, the Bible makes abundantly clear that the time to call upon the Lord is right now. Now, I'm going to combine quotations from David Dickinson and from St. Augustine. And it's really, therefore, my idea, but they deserve the credit for this, right? You're not going to go find this quotation by searching in Google for them. but they certainly deserve the credit. Because I think this makes an important point. The Lord can furnish an ark in Christ whereby we shall swim above the flood of waters. But no one should assume that when the end comes suddenly, as it did in Noah's day, that an opportunity will remain for the confession by which we may draw near to God. That's a lot, and it's good. I want to give it to you again. The Lord can furnish an ark in Christ whereby we shall swim above the floodwaters, but no one should assume that when the end comes suddenly, as it did in Noah's day, that an opportunity will remain for the confession by which we may draw near to God. In Christ we are saved. In Christ we are safe. The Lord himself is our hiding place so that the rush of great waters will not overtake us. Yet nobody should ever presume that they have tomorrow, that they can put off repentance and faith until the next day, as though there will always be another day to enter the ark. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. When ought you to call upon the Lord? Right now. Right now in faith. And let me add, please do not settle for a merely respectable religion, enough religion to satisfy your family and friends, but not enough devotion to actually change your life. There is absolutely no security, there is no forgiveness, and there is no lasting joy in being vaguely religious. There is only perfect and everlasting security in belonging body and soul to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, David moves from calling us to learn from his own life to directly instructing us about the two ways that lie before each of us. Verses 8 to 11. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. David's counsel is beautiful, but frankly, it's also blunt. Mules are notorious, both for being really dumb, but also for being really stubborn. Now, a mule is a perfectly useful beast of burden, right? They're useful for that. But nobody would give advice to a mule thinking the mule's going to take the counsel. And nobody would put a mule in charge of reflecting God's character into the world through their own creative activities. And yet, David is entirely right to tell us, don't be like a mule. In fact, in this way, the way he means it, most of your neighbors are not taking his counsel. They're not doing it. As Christopher Ashe points out, to resist the instruction, teaching, and counsel of God by impenitent covering up of our sin and refusal to walk in God's ways is to behave in a way that is subhuman. The restored image of God is only to be found by walking in the footsteps of the second Adam. Beloved, the Holy Spirit is conforming us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. Let's not resist this extraordinary work and blessing by refusing to freely and fully confess our sins to our gracious and merciful Father who is in heaven. Instead of debasing ourselves to act like brute beasts, we are being called once again to embrace the steadfast love which surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Why is confessing our sins so difficult? Even when the benefits are so clearly laid out before us? Well, part of the problem is our remaining sin. Stubborn pride an honest confession of sin just don't mix. You can't have both at the same time. Critically, the biblical cure for pride is not debasement. Right? The biblical cure for pride is not making little of yourself. That's not the point at all. The biblical cure for pride is finding our identity in Jesus Christ. See, in Christ, you are new creations. In Christ, you are already a kingdom of priests. In Christ, you are joint heirs of the entire universe. Finding your identity in Christ does not kill pride by debasing you. Finding your identity in Christ kills pride because you realize that in Him, everything good about you and everything good you receive and everything good that you will ever receive is entirely His gracious gift rather than something that you earned. Everything good is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And therefore, there is simply no reason to boast except to boast in the Lord. The second reason why we fail to freely and fully confess our sins is the one I'd like to close with this evening. We fail to freely and fully confess our sins when we have a deficient view of God. It is all too easy for us to drag God down into our own thoughts, to be something like a really benevolent boss at work. Yet when we try to remake God over in our own image, rather than embracing the work of the Holy Spirit as He conforms us into the likeness and image of God, we're doing something that's incredibly foolish. Think about those beautiful and moving words that the Lord tells us through the prophet Isaiah. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Beloved, Almighty God is not like us, and that is really, really good news. We will not engage in the regular confession of our sins simply by coming to grips with the seriousness and wickedness of our own sin. Please let that sink in. Many people think you get led to confession by realizing how bad you are. But you will not do it. We will not regularly, clearly, and openly confess our sins simply because we come to a full awareness of the wickedness and evil of our own sin. We must be gripped by the infinite goodness and infinite mercy and the infinite grace which the Father reveals to us in His Son. To paraphrase St. Augustine, confessing your sins to the Lord will not leave you naked and exposed. For your Father will clothe you in radiant garments in the very righteousness of His Son. That's good. No wonder this psalm, which calls us to confession, begins by pronouncing the Lord's blessing, then ends with an exaltation of great joy. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen.